Is it possible to please God in the 21st century? Just in your minds, as we think about living, being different, living in a hostile world, living in a world full of idolatry, is it possible as the church, as the people of God, is it possible to please God in the 21st century? Well, I believe it is. I read this week about Polycarp. He was a student of the Apostle John. He later became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And one day he was on his way to Rome. He was going to meet with the council there to talk about the dating of Easter. And on his way, he was stopped by some Roman soldiers. They arrested him. They beat him and taunted him, and they finally burnt him alive at the stake. Listen to what they said to Polycarp just before they tortured him. They said to him, quote, "Where is your hope now? Don't you want to call out for mercy to Caesar and to the gods rather than die this horrible death?" Now listen to Polycarp's response. This godly pastor, and he says, 84 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. Am I to begin not trusting in Christ now? What faith Polycarp had in his God, what faith Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had in the living God. One of the big things that we must remember time and time again whenever we read the book of Daniel is that God's people in every generation will face challenges, as we have saw tonight from that very striking clip. Challenges, hardships, conflict, persecution in this broken and hostile world. But let's remember that we have a sovereign God, a God who is reigning supreme, a God who is working out His purposes and His plans in His people's lives. Remember this evening that He is a God that is for us and not against us. Therefore, we must make it our aim, says Paul, to please Him, to please God, to walk by faith, and not by sight. Everything that was familiar to Daniel and his three friends has now been taken away from them. Jerusalem and Solomon's temple has been destroyed. These guys were taken to Babylon, taken into captivity. They had to learn a new culture, a new language. They had to be given new names. Everything was now new. But the comforting thing that we see and we learn from these early chapters is that God remained with His people. God was with them in Babylon. And God played a big part in the boys' lives. In chapter 1, while under pressure, they pledged their allegiance to the Lord God rather than Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And what does Daniel and the boys do? Well, they pray to the God of heaven. They pray to Yahweh. And the Lord God gives them wisdom and they're able to interpret the dream. God helped them and blessed them. And so by the end of chapter 2, we find in verse 48, then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon. And now in chapter 3, we find that the plot thickens. In chapter 1, we see here that Nebuchadnezzar has made an image of gold. Here we see that it stands 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Tell me, was this statue erected in response to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in the previous few years in chapter 2? Might be. Or was this dream, or was this image of himself or to his gods? What we can say is that it was common for Babylonians and for Assyrians to erect images in their own honor and the honor of their gods. The Babylonians had many deities. Nebuchadnezzar would have worshipped many gods. The people around Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego would have worshipped many gods. So I don't think that this was unusual for the folks in Babylon. Like most pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar was probably full of his own self-importance. Nebuchadnezzar was hungry for power. History shows us that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were just back from the Jewish and Syrian wars. Victory was his again. And that's probably where he got a lot of the gold from, as he rummaged the cities and towns, and as he collected on his way, he probably got the gold melted down and used it to cover this great statue, this image of gold. It would have been a mighty sight out in the plain of Dura, which was a few miles south of Babylon. And there we see that he summoned all the satraps, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the administrators, and all the other officials. And here we see that he comes to the dedication. He comes to dedicate. He comes to call the people and to dedicate themselves to this image. All the rich, all the famous, all the important people, all the influential people were commanded to come and bow down and worship at this idol. This was stage management at its best. The power of music wasn't lost in Nebuchadnezzar either. All these instruments were used from every culture. You had the horn, the flute, the lyre, which was another form of harp, from what I'm told. Then you had harps, different types of harps. You had pipes, and you had bagpipes here in this. So the Scottish must have been there, or the Irish. All different types of different musics, celebrating all different types of cultures, all together in one place. It's interesting can I say that this can be a very dangerous thing? Music can play with our minds and with our psyches. Hitler's minister used the same method. He said that with music, quote, you can create the right atmosphere whereby the crowds could be swayed in whatever way the leadership chooses. Let me just say that again. Hitler's minister, he says that music can be used to create the right atmosphere whereby the crowds could be swayed in whatever way the leadership chooses. And here we see in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar has gathered all the nations, all the officials, all the important people, and he has them in one place to worship this idol. You can just imagine the atmosphere with all the music. You can just imagine the sounds. You can imagine the noise that was created in this plain, with the two mountains on either side. You can imagine the acoustics. Here we see that the crowd were being enticed and intimidated. In verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Here we see pressure to conform. Pressure to conform. Pressure to conform is very real. down through the centuries, we have seen that. In the Roman Empire, for example, as Christians, if they didn't conform, if they didn't bow down to Caesar, then they would have been seen as a threat. Many Christians would have been thrown into the lions. Many Christians would have been cut in two. Many Christians would have been tied between two horses and they would have been pulled apart. In the old Soviet Union, as a Christian, you could have found yourself serving 20 years in a labor camp somewhere in Siberia. And of course, we have saw today, this evening, that in some other countries, Islamic countries, Christians that are a minority have been tortured for their faith. Missionaries in China, North Korea, Egypt, Nigeria, churches burned, homes burned, people shot, people killed because they stood up for Jesus. There is a cost, isn't there, for not conforming. There is a cost for standing for Jesus. And there is always a cost whenever it comes to the truth. Let me give you two stories. I know one guy, and he's a pilot, and he lost his job simply because on ethical grounds he wouldn't do what his boss wanted him to do. He stood up for truth. And his boss found something that he could use against him. And he lost his job simply because he was asked to do something that he wasn't prepared to do. There's a cost for standing up for truth. One girl I know in the south of Ireland, she became a Christian. Her mom and dad were very devout Roman Catholics. And whenever she came to faith in Jesus and began to tell her mom and dad, her dad said to her one day, "Listen, I've had enough. You've got to choose. Either you choose mom and I, or you're going to have to leave home." And the girl, 15 years of age, stood up for Jesus. And her dad threw her out of the home. That's real. And maybe you have an experience of that yourself. Maybe you know what it is to be in school, at college, at university, in the workplace. Maybe you have stood up and you felt the cost. In our Western world, we have the voice of popular opinion, don't we? And peer pressure. If we stand for what is right, if we stand for what is truth today, we are shut down. We're told that we're not living in the real world. That was all right 100 years ago. But of course, there is no absolutes. There is no right and wrong, we're told today. How dare you tell me that Jesus is the only way to God? What's wrong with Islam? On the radio, I heard there was a girl who was been interviewed, and she claimed to be a Christian. And she was in a same-sex relationship. And the minister that was on, that they had on the radio station, he was giving his position, his from the Bible, from a conservative evangelical position. And I couldn't believe it that the girl said to him, "Listen, you've got to wake up and live in the 21st century. Live in the real world." In our postmodern world, society sets the standards now, don't they? Sadly, the church has lost its voice. People are not listening to us.
or else we're not standing up. Society tells us that God is dead. Society is telling us that me is the new God of the day. That I am more important. You are more important today. Me, an image, is the new God, the idol of our heart. It's about pleasing me. It's not about pleasing God. God? Who is God? And of course, at times our hearts deceive us, don't they? Because they're desperately wicked. We think, no, that'll not be me. That'll not be me. I'll never do that. But of course, remember Peter. Whenever Jesus said to him, Peter, you're going to deny me. No, Lord, don't be talking silly. I'll die for you. But of course, we find, where is Peter? He's gone. Whenever we read Genesis 1 and 2, did you ever think that chapter 3 would come? Did you? Did you ever think that there was a chapter 3 in the Bible? Did you ever think that Adam and Eve could declare autonomy against God and say, God, I know better than you? And there are many Christians today, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're rocking up to church on a Sunday. They're looking well. They're saying all the right things. But they probably haven't opened their Bibles from one Sunday to the next. They haven't met with Christ. They haven't communed with Him. They haven't prayed. They haven't had fellowship with Him. And what they're saying in their hearts is that I can do it my way. Frank Sinatra in his song, I did it my way. I'm not going to sing. But that's the song that people are singing today. And sadly, so often, God's people are toeing the party line because they don't want to be different. They don't want to stand up. They're scared. Afraid. It is easy to go along with the flow. Me, I want to be in control of my own destiny. Romans 1 reminds us that we have exchanged God for a lie. That we have exchanged the Creator God for what? What does Paul tell us? For created things. And dear friends, anything that takes the place of God is idolatry. Do you get it? Anything that takes the place of God is idolatry. And so with peer pressure, the temptation is to bow down. Sure, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have bowed down and they could have rationalized it. They could have reasoned and they could have said, listen, we'll bow down here, boys. Nobody will know. We don't have to worship the idol. All we have to do is bow down. I can go on these websites, these seedy websites, in my bedroom. I've had a bad day. I deserve it to myself, to give myself pleasure. I've had it difficult. I owe it to myself. But what about sin as an offense against a holy God? What about our purity? What about our holiness? What about our strive and our training for godliness? There are so many things that creep into our hearts. And we don't even realize at times. As I search my own heart and see the wickedness in me. there's a group of us that met on Friday nights, some pastors and wives, and we were just saying that the danger is that we can make ministry an idol if we're not careful. And I'm being honest with you, that can be the danger. It can be more about me, it can be more about I than it is about God. Work can become an idol. Listen to me. We can justify anything. But if we're neglecting our families, if we're neglecting our children, and I speak to myself, if we are neglecting our families, then work has become an idol. It doesn't matter about the promotion. It doesn't matter about the money. Our families must come first. Well, God first, family second, and church and other things. Work can become an idol. Money can become an idol. How I look can become an idol. All about image. People spend billions and billions and billions of pounds on cosmetics. Now I'm not against looking good. I'm not against that. But it's whenever it becomes an idol. What we wear can become an idol. It's all about designer clothes today. Education, friends, leisure can become an idol. Television can become an idol. Computers, smartphones, we can't do without them today. I think we were chatting about this earlier on. We can't do without them. We get into a hole. Where's my phone? I left my phone at home this morning, and I suddenly realized, where's my phone? I left it at home. And we get into a whole panic with if we don't have our smartphone, because we can't get on Facebook, we can't Twitter everybody, we can't communicate with anybody, and we don't know how to cope today. And so therefore, in an evening, we can spend 2 and 3 hours on the computer, we can spend 2 or 3 hours on Facebook, tweeting, and all the rest of it, but we don't spend 10 minutes at times praying. We don't spend half an hour in study and meditation, in solitude, in fasting. We have lost the disciplines. Am I from another planet, or do you know what I'm saying? God must be central. That's what we saw this morning, wasn't it? To love God was to love God with every fiber of our being. With hearts burning within us. With hearts of fire for God. We must always remember, and I have written this down, and I continually remind myself of this, because I need to. And it's this. He is God, and I am not. Write that down in your hearts, in your minds. Write it down where you can see it on a continuing basis. Put it on your phones. Put it on your computers. He is God. And I am not. Paul reminds us in Romans 9. He is the potter. I am what? The clay. Tell me. Are we hard clay tonight? Or are we like soft, workable potty? That is why we must take our stand and live for God in a hostile world. Let me just fire through this. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego done. these guys were around at this time. I'm told by different scholars that they were around 19 and 20 years of age. Some of you are probably around that age, 19 and 20. These guys had experienced a lot of things in a very short space of time. Life experiences made them, I believe, strong in the Lord. Trusting God for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was like breathing for these guys. It was like breathing. And so I asked myself the question, what would I have done here in this situation? Whenever the music began to play, whenever the music and the people began to worship, what would I have done? As we said, it would have been so easy to have just bowed down. The only difference is, God would have known. How could I do such an evil thing and sin against my God, says Joseph. Remember, he is the God in chapter 2 who reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him. Chapter 2, 22 and 23. He is the God that reveals mysteries. He is the all-knowing God. The God that we can run from, but we can never escape from. And so the Lord God Jehovah, Yahweh, was central in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's lives. Tell me, is God central in your life? For these young fellas, 19, 20 years of age, they did not want to bring dishonor on their God and to break His word. Do you remember what it says back in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 8? You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Verse 9. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a, what? Jealous God. And here we see that Nebuchadnezzar has built this image of gold, this idol that all the nations are together in the plains. And they're worshipping, and these three guys are standing. Because they did not want it to bring dishonor to God and break His word. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love Jesus? I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego feared God more than they feared Nebuchadnezzar. Even when Nebuchadnezzar put them under pressure, now they're standing before him because these astrologers, the Chaldeans, these guys who were their associates, their colleagues, and they squeal on them. Do you notice that? But it's in verse 8, at this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. O king, live forever, they said. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and so on and so forth must bow down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the... And then he goes on to talk about, and here are some Jews. And so here we see that the Chaldeans, these astrologers, and they're squealing on their colleagues. And as I thought about that yesterday in the study, isn't that so typical? Isn't that so typical that whenever we think of the church, that here we see that in the church we're at times we're telling on each other. We're gossiping about each other. We're squealing on each other. We're fighting with one another. When in fact the battle is outside the church, not inside the church. And here we see that these guys should have been supporting their colleagues. Where's the rest of them at? What are they doing? They're bowing down, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, here they are standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and they're given a second chance. The screw is on them. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, listen guys, bow down, or else I'm going to have to throw you into the fire, into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 15, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? As you'll come to see next week, there is one God in heaven, and He is greater and mightier and stronger than all the Nebuchadnezzars in the world. In fact, whenever you get to chapter 4, you see what the God of heaven does to this king. You'll see him and he's eating grass like an ox. God has humbled him. This great king who thinks he is powerful, who thinks he's untouchable, who thinks he is greater. And that's the message that we must take away with us this week. That we have a God in heaven who is greater. Greater is He that is in you, finish it, than he that is in, amen, amen, than he that is in the world. The God who allowed His people to be taken into captivity did not abandon His people. Do you know something? Wherever God has placed you in life, whatever situation you are facing at the minute, whatever trials you're facing, whatever temptations you're facing, whatever difficulties in school you're facing, or at college, whatever the peer pressure is, whatever the trouble is, remember that we have a God who is greater and a God who has never and will never, ever abandon His people. So therefore, we can take comfort tonight. Just like Polycarp did when he was faced with the flames of death. Just like many Christians in our world through the past centuries and many in our world today are having to face. Because we have a great God. A God who is with us. A God who is able to help us. A God who equips us and empowers us through the Holy Spirit as we seek to walk in obedience to His Word. As we seek to live for Him in a hostile. Let me just finish with these words here. 2 Corinthians. With this I'm finished, okay? I'm finished. I just want to bring these words as we leave this place tonight. May these ring in our hearts as we think about the week ahead, as we think about the hassles maybe, as we think about the pressures, as we think of the week. 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul writing to the church in Corinth says, "For we who are alive are always been given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believed, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you in His presence." All this, all the things that are happening in life, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.